Good morning to all of you. Passover and the Lord's Supper. That's what we're going to be talking about today. If you guys remember back in the late 80s, right around 90, there was a Gulf War that was called Desert Storm. Those things just fascinate me. General Schwarzkopf, who was the commander at the time, there was a plan that was put in place before American troops even stepped foot in the Middle East. They were planning on how they were going to do it. And it was amazing. It was genius because when the war started, and I remember that night when it came on TV, Saddam was shooting rockets straight up in the air because he thought that planes were flying over and bombing directly above. When in fact, hundreds of miles away, we were shooting Tomahawk missiles from the Persian Gulf. What a genius. Nobody gets hurt. We're just shooting them off boats and we're hitting 200 miles away. The point is before the Americans really even got over there, there was a plan that was in place. We thought that we were going to shoot Tomahawk missiles just to wake them up a little bit. And then after we rocked their foundation, I think it was over 2,000 sorties a day that were being flown into Iraq and just crippling them. And then after that, they were sending in the tanks and they were sending in the ground forces. And if they would have completed the mission, Iraq today would have been a parking lot. However, they stopped and didn't finish it off. The point was the plan that was started. There was a plan that was going on before they even made their way over there, and they just carried it along. When you read about the Iraqi war, Desert Storm, there are hundreds of thousands of people that were involved in making this a successful deal. And everybody had to be in the right place at the right time to make this plan work. Today, we are going to be talking about the Passover and the Lord's Supper. And I'm telling you that before anything ever was, there was a plan of redemption in place for each one of us. The difference between the general, the great general, and our great Savior, he finished it. Death couldn't keep him in the ground, but he rose again. And one day he will complete the plan that was in place before time ever began. And so today we are going to be looking at Luke chapter 22, and we're going to be looking at the first 20 verses. And I'm not going to read it twice because we'll go through it, but there is going to be divided up into four sections. Number one, we're going to see about Judas and his betrayal, verses 1 through 6. We are going to be talking about preparations that are being made for the Passover in verse 7 through 13. And then we are going to see actually the last Passover, which is in verses 14 through 18. And then we are going to see the ushering in of the new, which is the Lord's Supper, in verses 19 and 20. Some things to keep in mind as we look at these passages. Number one, to be delivered from judgment requires death. And that death can be the death of a substitute. And that's the message of the Passover. The Lord told them, I want you to go get a lamb and I want you to slay it and I want you to take its blood and put it on the doorpost. And when I send in the angel of death, I'm going to pass over you. In order to be delivered from judgment, there has to be death, and that can be the death of the substitute. Number two, no animal sacrifice could ever take away sin. And that's why sacrifices went on and on and on until Friday. And that's the message of the cross. Number three, because of what he did for us, he wants to be remembered. We need to remember what he has done for us. And number four, when we do remember him and when we actually get into what he did for us and we actually call to remembrance and we go way back there and we drag it forward and now we have that day in our sight right here, it commands a response. And that is a holy life. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul told the Corinthians, in fact, where is there? There we go. He said, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus and him crucified. In all the events in Paul's life, he had one thing on his mind, one thing in the forefront of his thinking, and that was Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's all he wanted to remember. The great missionary David Brainerd, who spent his life, and a brief life it is said that he died before the age of 30, ministering to American Indians, wrote in his journal these words, I have never got away from Jesus and him crucified, and I found that when my people were gripped by this great evangelical doctrine of Christ and him crucified, I had no need to give them instructions about morality. I found that one followed as the sure, inevitable, and inevitable fruit of the other. You see, when we have Jesus Christ and Him crucified, we follow it up with a holy life because that's all we're consumed with. And it slows down the tendency to walk away from Him and to sin. We are to be preoccupied with the death and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And so we get into the chapter, we get into our passage today, and we're going to look at the first six verses, Judas and his betrayal. The Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which was called the Passover, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12, and he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money, and he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Let me tell you something. To the eye of an unbeliever or to somebody who didn't know any better, Jesus is a dead man. When you read this passage here, it looks like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and Judas and Satan, they're in control of what's going on here. It might look like it's Satan's plan. It might look like they have everything in control. However, the scripture tells us very clearly that everything that happened in the life of Jesus was planned before time began. When you read this passage here, Jesus is a goner. They're just waiting. If this was modern times, they'd be on top of a building and he'd be in the crosshairs of a high-powered rifle. And you would think, he's a dead man. Satan's taking over to somebody who didn't know any better. His death was planned before time began. And he's introduced to us in the book of Revelation as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Before anything ever was, he was to die. It was a plan that was put in motion, and nothing would deter that plan. It was God's divine plan that he would die, and it was on that same schedule that he would leave this world. And while all of this was going on, there were plans being made to kill him. And while all these plans are going on to kill him, there was preparation being made for the Passover. He's just walking around making plans for a Passover, and the whole city is out to kill him. We want him out of here. And so Jesus is making preparations for the Passover. Look at verse 7 through 13. Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat." And they said unto him, "Where do you want us to go to do this?" And he said, "Here's what I want you to do. Behold, when you entered into the city, there shall be a man that will meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entered in. And you shall say unto the owner of the house, 'The master says unto you, where's the guest room, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he shall show you a large upper room furnished, there make ready." And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. What a passage. Let me tell you, we could talk for Sundays just on these verses right here. First of all, look at verse 7. The day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. Unleavened bread was a seven-day feast, and the day before that, they had the feast of the Passover. So what you had was, it was known as the Passover or the Feast of Unleavened Bread because they went together. Look what Leviticus tells us. Let's talk about these feasts for a second. These are the Lord's appointed festivals, the sacred assemblies you are to proclaim at their appointed times. The Lord's Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day of the month. Passover begins. The next day, the 15th day of that month, the Lord's Festival of Unleavened Bread begins. For 7 days, you must eat bread made without yeast. And so you have a day, the Feast of the Passover. It's about an eight-day thing that goes hand in hand. It's interesting, in verse 5, you have the Feast of the Passover, which was a picture of the Lord's redemption. And in verse 6, you have keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is a communion with Jesus Christ. It is a holy walk. The order is beautiful, isn't it? First redemption, then a holy life. And let me tell you, that only comes from remembering Him on an hourly, minutely, every minute of our lives, we are remembering what He has done for us. Paul connected the two. When he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, "Your glorying isn't good. You know not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Leaven was a picture of sin in your life, and a little sin causes big sin if you let it go. It leavens the whole lump. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. There it is, the redemption. Then you know what he says? Therefore, because of what he has done, keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. First redemption, then a holy walk. I want to ask you, where are you in your walk? Is there a remembrance of him made every day? I want to go back a little bit to chapter 12 for just a second of Exodus. Some things I just want to point out. When we talk about the Passover, chapter 12 of the book of Exodus, just some things I want to touch on before we move on here. Because when we talk about the Passover and we talk about the Lord's Supper is the fulfillment of that Passover with what he did. They had to keep sacrificing animals over and over and over and over again. He did it once. And we'll see that as we move on. But look at chapter 12, some things that we want to talk about. Chapter 12, verse 5. He tells them to go get a lamb, and notice the lamb is to be without blemish. It's to be perfect. When tells us about Jesus, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. He was tempted like we are, yet without sin. The lamb was to be without blemish. In fact, Hebrews tells us, we have not an high priest, who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, perfect. It was apart from sin. He was apart from sin. He was the lamb that was without blemish. Verse 10, watch this. And you shall let nothing of it remain until morning, that you and that which remains of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. You're to cut all ties with Egypt. When this thing goes on here, you're separating yourself from Egypt. There is no more. It's a new beginning for Israel. They're coming together as a nation, and he's leading them out to a place of rest. And their deliverance doesn't come from the blood. It comes from their faith in the blood and what he did for them. And he tells them, right here in verse 10, separate yourself from Egypt. When this happens, cut all ties. I don't want you to take anything with you. And notice verse 11. I love this passage. Thus shall you eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. You know what they were to do? They were to look for deliverance. They were to watch for it. They just weren't sitting around. They weren't playing cards. They weren't watching TV. The Lord gave you a promise. I'm coming to get you. Get your shoes on. Let me say this. When he gives us a promise today, are our shoes on? I mean, do we look for deliverance in our lives? When he tells us that he's with us and he'll never leave us or forsake us, are we confident in that? He told Israel, I'm coming to get you, man. Get your shoes on. Get your belt on. Get your coat on. We're going. I'm leading you to a place of rest. They were to look for deliverance. Not only in salvation, not only in deliverance from Egypt, but in daily life, they were to look for deliverance. When we pray to God or when things happen in our lives, do we look for deliverance and know that he has everything in control in our lives? Been kind of fascinated with the 139th Psalm this week. Before we were ever formed in the womb, he saw us. Before we were ever a fetus, he knew us. What comfort. What a promise that no matter where we go, if we go to the heights of heaven or to the lows of hell or to the breadth and width of how far we can go, he's there. He's always there. Do we look for deliverance? And do we look for his return? Do we look for the final deliverance? Are our shoes on? When we break bread here, let me tell you something. Are our shoes on? Even so, come, Lord Jesus, and take us home. They looked for deliverance. We wake up in the morning, man, I don't know what I'm looking for, but I don't know if I'm looking for deliverance. He said, I'm coming. And they look for deliverance. You get to verse 13. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over. And you got the same thing in verse 23 of that passage when Moses is saying this to Israel. I will pass over. You know what that word means? I mean, it means to pass over. But when you actually get into this word, it means to hover over. Hover over. You know that? That's what it means. I never knew that. It means to hover over. And when I look at this passage, when the angel of death came through to destroy the firstborn, watch this, I'll hover right there. Ain't nobody going to get you because I'll be hovering right there and that angel of death won't be able to touch you. When I see the blood, I'll pass right over it. Look at verse 18 through 20. You see the unleavened bread. 7 days in verse 19, there shall be no leaven found in your houses, for whosoever eats of that, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel. You see how serious this was? He's saying, get rid of all the unleavened bread. Separate yourself from the sin. And if you eat leavened bread, cut off. It's a serious deal. And we're going to see that as we go on here and talk about the Lord's Supper. Look at verse 14. This day shall be unto you a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Look at verse 24 and 25 as Moses was sharing it with the people. He said, and it shall come to pass in verse 25, when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he has promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what does this mean? It wants to be remembered. Tell your children. Well, let me ask you something, folks. When's the last time that you sat down with your child and explained this thing that comes around with cute little cups with juice in it and this nice loaf of bread? When is the last time that we've actually sat down and explained to our little babies, this is deliverance. It's remembering that he delivered us from the penalty of sin. Moses told them, when your children ask you, this is what he did in Egypt. We were in bondage. He let us out. Tell your children. Notice the response. In verse 27, and the people bowed their head and worshiped. You see, remembering his deliverance commands a response. And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So did they. You see, there's redemption, there's a holy life. Redemption, there's a holy life. And when the Lord is remembered, there's a response. And so there's preparation being made here. Some things to notice in the passage back in Luke, verse 7. Look at verse 7 there. Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And then he goes on to talk about what he instructed them to do. And you get to the book of Mark, it's the same as Luke. But when you look at Matthew, it says, my time is at hand, the hour has come. When he tells his disciples to go in and meet this guy, he tells them that my time is at hand, my hour has come. Some things I want you to notice about this passage. They said unto him in verse 9, how do we do this? How do we prepare for this? And he said, behold, when you're entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. Interesting verse. First of all, it was customary that women carried the water pots. Now, if I was given this instruction, out would come the phone, in would go the address. What's this guy's name we're supposed to meet? What's he going to be wearing? What's he look like? And we have our plans, and we put them into our iPod and into our phones, and we go forward, and we follow our plans. Not what happened here. Jesus said, walk into the city, and you're going to see a guy. He's going to have a water pot in his hand. There's no conversation between this guy and the disciples. He's just going to start to move. Follow him into the house and tell the owner of the house, not this guy, the master is looking for the room. You talk about being in the right place at the right time. This guy was probably an angel carrying a water pot that God put there from before time ever began for this day. That when his disciples came into the city, he would be there holding a water pot. No conversation. He just started to move, man. There's that guy with the water pot. We're supposed to follow him. And they followed him into the house. And there was the master of the house. Where's the room? There's the room. And the disciples went up, and verse 13 tells us, they went and found as he had said unto them. That's something. Could you imagine those disciples there scratching their heads? How did this happen, man? We never even talked to this guy with the water pot. Where did he show up from? They went in and they found an owner of the house. And they said, where's the room? And he said, right this way. And they go upstairs, and you can imagine there's table and chairs. There's a place to sacrifice the lamb. There's a place to eat the lamb. Just as he said, a plan that was in place from before anything ever was. And in the book of Matthew, it says that when you see this owner, you tell him, the master needs a room. His hour has come. It's time. You see, there was a time when it wasn't his hour. You go to the book of John, when Pilate therefore heard the saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat. And it says that he said, in preparation for the Passover, in about the sixth hour, and he said unto the Jews, behold your king. And they sought to crucify him. It said that he just walked right through him, though, because his hour wasn't ready yet. He had stuff he had to do. You see, the same thing in John chapter 8. Same thing. Well, the hour is here now. The hour is here now. Got messed up on a slide there. And it's what he's been anticipating all of his life. It's what he had been looking for all of his life. There was a time when the hour wasn't ready, but now it's ready. He's hours away from being the Passover lamb. It's Thursday night now. His whole life on earth was lived in anticipation of the cross. And Mark tells us, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And he gave his life a ransom for many. From the time he was laid in a manger, the shadow of the cross could be seen. In fact, it says he was wrapped in swaddling clothes. History tells us, and I don't know this because I'm not a history buff, but I found out that the same clothes that you wrap a baby in are the same clothes that he was wrapped in when they put him in the tomb. So when he was born, the shadow of the cross was already on that manger. And he anticipated the cross all of his life. All scripture points to his death. We remember Adam and Eve. Sacrificial death of an innocent substitute provided their clothing for them. When you get to Abel, sacrificial death was the only way to please God. Abraham, the proper sacrifice would be provided by God himself. The Lord will provide himself a ram. You get to the Passover, the sacrifice must be unblemished. And they're moving towards him. In the Old Testament scripture, there has never been a final satisfactory sacrifice, and that's why they go on year after year after year until now, until Friday, when you have this hour, the sacrifice of God's Lamb. And so he lived in anticipation of the cross, and it loomed in front of him every minute of his life. And even though the time of his crucifixion is here, he's in control. Once again, if someone didn't know any better, this would look like just another event, but it wasn't. There seems to be a specific plan. There are things the Lord had to accomplish, and he will only be betrayed and arrested on his schedule. He made sure that he orchestrated everything that would lead to the very hour in which he would die. And not only was it determined when he would die, but everything that happened up to the very hour was planned by God. Everything up to the point of his death was planned by God. All of the Old Testament leading to his first advent, all of the prophecies talking about him, unto you a son is born, unto you a son is given. You get to the book of Isaiah, when he came into the world, the life that he lived, when he would die, how he would die, his resurrection, and how and when he would leave this world. I want to show you something. In the book of Acts, you need to go back and read this chapter. It's fascinating. Holy Spirit's poured out. People start speaking in tongues. People say these people are drunk. Peter stands up. Again, in modern times, if this was modern times, Peter would have been in the crosshairs of a high-powered rifle at this time. But he stands up and he says, men and brethren, I want you to listen to what I'm going to tell you. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God by signs and miracle and wonders, you have taken, being delivered by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God, you have crucified and slain him by the determinate counsel of God. You know what that means? It means to mark out. It's a plan. Counsel means a purpose. So by the marked out purpose of God, you have crucified and slain. Foreknowledge, it's a forethought. It's prearrangement. And so what he's saying is, by the marked out purpose, determined before anything ever was, you have crucified and slain him. You know what he was telling them? Jesus is not a victim of history, folks. He is not a victim of history. It's not something that he woke up in a plan gone bad. It was determined beforehand. What would happen? Everything he did was in perfect accord with the divine plan. In fact, Philippians tells us, being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Unto death. Unto death. He was obedient from the time he placed himself in the confused teenager's womb and was born. He was obedient all the way up to his death. Watch this. Even the death of the cross. He was not a victim of history. He carried out the plan all the way to death, even the death of the cross. In fact, at the end of his life, when he was hanging on the cross, he said this. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, isn't that something? He's hanging on the cross and he looks down. Yep, they parted my garment. Yep, they rolled the dice. Yes, they did that. All things have been accomplished that the scripture might be fulfilled. Everything that it talked about, said, I thirst. Done. Plan finished. I have obeyed my Father. It was a plan in place before time began. And you get to verse 13 here, when his disciples got there, I could just imagine them being in awe that everything that he said was done. And so we move into the last Passover. Here they are now. Here they are, and they get to this place. And you get to verse 14, and when the hour was come, he sat down with the 12 apostles, and he said, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not eat any more of it until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and he gave thanks, and he said, take this, divide it among yourselves, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. So here we have the last Passover. One more time, and I'm not going to do it again until we're in the kingdom. It's a turning point because Jesus is bringing to an end the old covenant, and he's ushering in the new. He goes from the last Passover to the first remembrance meeting. He ends the feast of looking back to God's delivering power in Egypt, and he begins a new memorial that will soon look back to the cross and a delivering power that is far greater. Notice he says, with desire, I have desired. With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover. Even this night, he was obedient to God in keeping the Passover. But he said, I wanted to eat this time with you because there were many instructions to be given. In fact, if you flip to John chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16, he instructed them on the way it's going to be, man. He instructed them on how to be humble. The promise that he was coming back. The promise that the Holy Spirit would come. And finally, he says, in the world, you're going to have tribulation, but I want you to be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Final instruction. And then he goes on to that high priestly prayer that he prayed. There were some things that had to be done. And he says, I have desired to eat with you. There was a full agenda for this night. And he would not be arrested until it was over. And when it was over, he went into the garden where he would voluntarily give himself up. He was not a victim of history. And so he ate the Passover with his disciples. And he says, I want to have this time with you before I suffer. What Jesus was feeling at this time, I couldn't imagine it. We're hours away from being arrested and nailed to a cross. If you remember the first Passover of the Lord Jesus Christ, we talked about it once before when he was 12. Remember that? And his mother and father came back and they said, what are you doing here? You're supposed to be with us going back to our home. He said, I'm about my Father's business. Remember he was speaking to the teachers at that time? There was a Passover going on where over 250,000 lambs were being sacrificed and blood was just being poured through the city and out and down the hill. Can you imagine as Jesus at 12 years old, speaking to these teachers, I could just see him looking over his shoulder, 12 years old, one day, that's going to be me. And even in his final hour, he's about his Father's business in obeying him. It was the final great picture of his death. And he again was about his Father's business. And that was to redeem us to himself by his own blood. And then he goes on to say, listen, we're going to do this one last time, and we're not going to do it again until we're in the kingdom. It's the last Passover. It's the end of Passovers. It's his last meal before the cross, but more importantly, it's his last Passover. John MacArthur says he ate the lamb, and then he became the lamb. And then he says, I won't do this again until we're at home together. When we're in the kingdom, we're in the millennial kingdom when the Passover is again celebrated, not looking back to Egypt, but to the cross, because the Passover was designed not only to commemorate the Exodus, but to point to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 28 and 29, if you just flip over in the same chapter. You are they who have continued with me in my trials, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed unto me. See, there's a future kingdom. There's a salvation for Israel, and we'll all eat of it together at the table. And we will know that the Passover was fulfilled in the death of Jesus Christ and therefore done away with as a memorial and replaced with the Lord's Supper. Jesus says, my death is not an end. I'm coming back. Yes, I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise again and I'm going back to establish my kingdom. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, do this in remembrance of me until I come again. So Jesus says it's over until it's reinstituted in my kingdom. Watch this. I'm not going to do it anymore till we're together. Guys, listen to this, guys. When we are taken home with him, we are going to have the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we're going to sit and feast with the King. When we return at the end of the tribulation, he's going to usher in the kingdom, and he's going to bring Israel in, and they are going to reign with him, and they will be reinstituting the Passover. Watch this. After the 1,000 years are over, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he says, then comes the end when the Son will deliver up the kingdom to the Father. Watch this. that the Father may be all in all. You know what he's saying? He will resume his place in the second person of the Trinity to where not only will we be eating the Passover with him, but we'll be able to look at him as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and we will remember throughout eternity, this is the one who gave himself for me. Isn't that something? Oh, man. Not only will he be eating the Passover with us, but we'll be able to look at him and the scars in his hands and in his feet and remember deliverance, my Savior. Throughout eternity. What a passage. And that was the final Passover. And so you have in with the new, the remembrance meeting. Here we are. Passovers are done. Verse 19 and 20, and he took the bread and he gave thanks and broke it and he gave unto them saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also he took the cup after supper saying, this cup is the new testament in my blood which is shed for you. Somewhere at the point of the unleavened bread being broken, Jesus took the bread that symbolized what he did in Egypt, and he broke it. This is my body, not the lamb's body anymore. This is a picture of my body, which is broken for you. And after dinner, he took the cup, and he said, this used to represent the blood of the lamb at Passover, but it no longer represents that. This is my blood now, which is shed for you, and by that, the Passover was transformed into the Lord's Supper. And now he says, when you want to remember, you don't look to the Exodus and the Passover. You don't want to remember Egypt anymore. When you think of God as the deliverer, you remember me and my death. Some other things that I want us to notice about this passage, and I'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to do this. So let's flip over to that book for just a moment. Some things here, and we'll roll on pretty quick. Look at verse 23. For I have received of the Lord, the Apostle Paul begins telling them about, he's quoting the Lord Jesus now. And he says, I've received this of the Lord here. He begins to quote the Lord Jesus the night before he died. And notice what he says here. Which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Why would he say that? Why wouldn't he just say the night of the Passover he took bread? Why did he say the same night that he was betrayed, why would he say something like that? Let me tell you why. To elevate the beauty of the Lord's Supper. That's why. In the midst of all of the beauty and remembering what he did, you got evil all around it. The same night that he was betrayed, he took the bread and he took the cup. It just shows you how beautiful his plan is, that there's evil all around him. And still, he took the cup and he took the bread and he said, remember me. Just unbelievable to be... MacArthur says, because the New Testament sets the most glorious, the most beautiful, the most wonderful against the background of the most ugliest. So we see the contrast, how meaningful and beautiful it really is. Look at verse 24. When he had given thanks, he took the bread and he broke it and he said, take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. To be delivered from judgment requires death, and that death can be the death of a substitute. And here's the one who ends all sacrifices because he offers the sacrifice which satisfies God. We are talking about the Lord's Supper, and look what he tells us in Isaiah. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we were healed. Notice it says, given for you. What great words. This is my body which is given for you. It's a plan of salvation. Nobody else. If we were the only person in this room, we could say, for me. For me, he died. For me, he died. He says, this is my body that will be given for you. And he says, in response to that, please remember me. We're getting into it now. When you think about the word remembrance, it's not a call. I mean, it means to recollect something, to recall something. But you know what? Sometimes we show up and, you know, I'm remembering the Lord. I'm remembering the Lord. But you know what? It don't mean that. It don't mean that. To the Hebrews, to remember meant to call into the fullness of conscious mind the presence of the one you are remembering. It isn't just, oh yeah, I remembered that. I'm remembering the Lord. It's to reach back there to that event and pull it all the way up into the present day so that we are living in the conscious presence of Jesus Christ. It's to go back and pull it forward, the whole event. That's remembering the Lord Jesus. It means that our total mind and soul and heart is filled with the consciousness of the reality of the one we are remembering. MacArthur said, never are we more centered in worship than when we acknowledge the cross. Never are we more centered into the cross than when we come to the Lord's table to remember him. And so Jesus encourages his disciples to focus on his person, the person of Jesus Christ, and not just the benefits of his death for them. We focus on his person. And he says, I did it for you. Moving along kind of quickly here, look at verse 25. After the same manner also, he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. We don't have time to do this. We don't have time. But what I would like you to do, you want to talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament. This is the New Testament in my blood. If you go back and read Hebrews chapter 8, 9, and 10, it'll tell you. The Old Testament, it passed away because it wasn't perfect. They had to offer sacrifices year after year. But this one, when he offered up himself, he sat down. It is over. And where remission of these is, there is no remembrance of sin. Go back and read that. Where am I at here? I'm just kind of skipping ahead here. Notice this in verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he comes. As often as you do, how often do we do it? How often do we remember the Lord? How often do you want to, actually, really? How often do you want to remember what he did for you? Whenever. In the book of Acts, they did it every day. Every single day, they remembered what the Lord did for them. And Jesus says, when you do it, would you call my death to mind? Would you remember me in the fullness of what it means? And notice, it's just not a communion with him, but it's a proclamation. It means to proclaim, to announce, to declare publicly. We are celebrating the gospel story. When we meet here and we break bread and we pass the cup, we are celebrating the gospel story. I was lost, I am found. Here's what happened. The body is a picture of his body that hung on the cross in my place. The juice is a picture of his blood that was poured out for me. It's a celebration of the gospel story. I want to ask you, what do people see when they come here? What do people see when they walk in here? What kind of remembrance meeting are we having? If a stranger walked in off the street, would it be a celebration of the gospel story? Or would it be sleeping, texting, talking? What would it be? Shame on me. Shame on me for the way I walk through those doors some days. And we do it when? Notice this, until he comes back. It keeps us looking forward to the day that we can do it with him. We anticipate that he will return right now. Think about it. When we're breaking the bread, we need to have our shoes on, right? We need to have our girded and ready to go. Perhaps today, Lord, perhaps he will come back for us. It's a special place when we come to remember the Lord, and Paul says we better come with special attitudes, and we'll close with this, guys. Notice verse 7. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat. Verse 27, verse 30, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Unworthily, what does that mean? What does that mean? Whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily. What does it mean? It means in an unworthy manner. What does that mean? If you go back and look at the verses 17 through 22, first of all, there were divisions among them. You get something against your brother? Get it fixed, man, before you pass the bread. It's an unworthy manner. Unworthily. You want to know what else they did? They treated it as just another meal. There was really no seriousness about it. They walked in and thought, you know what? I didn't have breakfast. Give me a piece of that bread. I'll take a drink of that juice. And they treated it in an unworthy manner. They thought of it as just another meal. You want to know how else to treat it unworthily? Don't come. Don't show up. Had a rough night last night. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to sleep in today and I'll show up at 11:30 and I'll just catch the second meeting. And if it's boring, I'll just fall asleep. You want to treat it in an unworthy manner? Ignore it. It's a sin. I remember years ago, we were meeting up north, and there was a guy that showed up late every Sunday. Remembrance meeting was going on, walked in, disrupted everything. So I thought, you know what, I'll fix this guy. See, I'm a thinker. I'll think two steps ahead of this guy. I'll pass the cup and the bread right out of the chute. He'll miss it. I'll get this guy here on time. And I started tampering with the remembrance meeting. I'm going to tell you something. I am not a sickly person, but I had a pain in my head for weeks. And I couldn't figure out what it was. Don't know what it was, but it felt like somebody was putting a knife right through the top of my head for weeks. Every time I inhaled through my nose, I felt my head was going to explode. And then one day the light went on and I said, what are you doing? You are taking the emblems and using it to show somebody, to teach somebody a lesson. I confessed my sin that day and immediately, I can't explain it. I had no pain, no pain. Lord says, you want to treat this meeting in an unworthy manner? There were people in Corinth that were dying because of it. They were dying because of it. So I ask you again, when we walk into this meeting, this is the new covenant, and we are to remember him because he wants to be remembered. How do we walk in here on a Sunday morning, man? What are we doing? Are we prepared even to worship? Do we realize that we are standing on holy ground? I mean, it's holy ground, and if we do it in an unworthy manner, they are losing their life. How we treat the Lord's Supper is really how we treat the Lord. And you look at verse 28 to 30, we just read it already. There was a very real encounter with Christ here. In fact, it's so real that failure to acknowledge the reality and seriousness of it brings about judgment. And so just closing, remember, to be delivered from judgment requires death, and that death can be the death of a substitute, and that's the message of the Passover. No animal sacrifice could ever take away sin, and that's why the sacrifices went on year after year after year until Friday. And that's the message of the cross. Jesus was our final substitute. Once and for all, he died for us. Number three, he wants to be remembered, guys, on a daily basis. And number four, when we do remember him, it commands a response. We remember what David Brainerd said. He also went on to say this in another place. I find my Indians begin to put on the garments of holiness, and their common life begins to be satisfied, even in small matters, when they are possessed by the doctrine of Christ and him crucified. Guys, I'm just going to close with four more minutes. I know I went about 5 minutes over time, but I just will close with this, and then you're dismissed. And we are dismissed.